time in order to have this particular meal with you, my disciples. It was a symbol of fellowship. God came down to earth, became a man, but didn't just come to earth to stomp over everyone. He came down and he decided that he wanted to have fellowship with us. And in the process of this fellowship that he had with his disciples, he grew to love them and they grew to love him. And eventually, he knew that the cross was coming and he said, I'm going to have one last time of fellowship with my disciples. And he said, I have earnestly desired to have this meal before I suffered. I have earnestly desired to have this meal. Now, when I get to the end of the message today, that earnestly desired will make a little bit more sense. But this morning, what I want you to think about is, I want you to think about that the fact that we are sharing this meal together, and it's a representation of that meal that he shared with his disciples, that meal that he earnestly desired to have with them. And this bread, it represents his body, which he knew was about to be broken for him. And this juice, it represents his blood that he knew was about to be poured out for them. But not only for them, right? Not only for them, but for every single one of us as well. He earnestly desired to have that. And then you know what he says? He says, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So as the men come forward and they hand out the bread this morning, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take just a moment and I want you to close your eyes and I want you to picture that you're not here. In your mind, I want you to picture that you're not at Community Evangelical Free Church. I want you to close your eyes and I want you to picture that you're eating that meal for the first time ever with Jesus in the kingdom. Can you do that? Close your eyes and just imagine that this is the time where this meal that he talks about is fulfilled. Could I have the gentleman come forward? Jesus actually says it a second time in that same passage. He says, take this and divide it among yourselves. It says, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Let's do this in remembrance of him. So at this time, we will go ahead and release the children back to Children's Church with Miss Kristen. And if you have a Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 2. I'm sorry, I misspoke. Luke chapter 1. Open up to Luke chapter 1. Mike mentioned to you this morning that in your mailboxes there is a copy of the suggested Bible in a Year reading program for 2019. And the reason that I chose this particular Bible in a Year program, now you can choose any Bible in a Year program that you want to. If you don't want to do the one that we're going to do as a congregation, that's absolutely fine. I just encourage you to do one. Make sure that you spend some time daily in the scriptures. But the one that I chose for this year, I did that because of the different options that it gives us. So, for example, if you're a person that says, I absolutely want to read through the entire Bible this year, then you just read everything that's on that sheet, and it will take you through every chapter of the Bible this year. If you say, well, maybe that's a little bit too much reading for me, then if you read the left-hand column of each of those lists there, then you will read through the entire Old Testament this year. If you read through the right-hand column, you'll read through the entire New Testament this year. So it just gives you some options as to what you want to dedicate yourself to doing this year. Now, I mentioned mailboxes. Some of you don't have a mailbox. If you don't have a mailbox, get a hold of me and make sure that I make you one. But if you do have a mailbox, then Betsy and I are giving gifts this Christmas to you. We were blessed to be able to find some inexpensive videos, inexpensive Christian DVDs, and we numbered each of the mailboxes in the library, and I literally used a random number generator that I found online to generate numbers associated with those mailboxes to decide who was going to get gifts from us this year. And we are giving Christian movies, 5 Christian movies away in those mailboxes each week leading up to Christmas. And that's part of our Christmas gift to the church. Now, if you read my Facebook post from last night, we would love to give everybody a Christmas gift, but it's just not feasible for us at this point. However, we also decided that we were going to buy the new updated Financial Peace University course. Now, if you have been here at all, you know how important Financial Peace University is to my family. So those are our gifts to you as a congregation this year. The new updated Financial Peace University, which if you have not taken yet, talk to Cindy Hansel and Roger Hansel. They're going to be running a brand new class in January. And then check your mailboxes every week leading up to Christmas as well. Another thing I wanted to mention, and I'm sorry to give you some announcements right now, but since Angel Tree starts today, I wanted to make sure that everyone was in the room before I said this. And not everyone is always in the room when we do announcements. So if you are grabbing one of those Angel Tree presents, I encourage you also to, on the Welcome Center, there are stacks of Gospel of John's and also stacks of New Testaments. I encourage you, when you go to wrap your Angel Tree gift, to put one of these in there, okay? That way you know for sure that that child is not only getting the gift that you're providing, but you're also providing them with the gospel. Amen? Now, in addition to that, we have lots of these. We have several hundred of these. So if you have family members or friends that you're going to be giving gifts to this year, these make great things to slip into their gifts as well. You never know. I mean, maybe they'll just put them to the side and never read them. However, last year we gave out 200 of these at the NEMA Thanksgiving service. And I received a report a few weeks later that one of them had gone to a lady who was in the hospital. And her friend went to visit her. And she asked her about it. And the friend was able to lead her to Christ. So you never know what the Lord is going to do when you plant the seeds, right? He's the one that waters. He's the one that produces the harvest. And then we just need to be faithful in the midst of the harvest. Amen? Okay. So that is the almost the end of my announcements this morning. I have another very important one that I'd like to share with you this morning. And Glenn already gave you a little lead-in, but Burbricks are not there. They were there. Oh, they're in the kids' program. Okay. Well, they took Rose back there with her. I assume. This is Rose Clacy Burbrick. I had to ask them, how do you pronounce the middle name? I wasn't sure. Now, Clacy is actually Joe's great-grandma's maiden name. I believe I got that right. But notice this verse up here that Jesus said, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born into the world." Doesn't that child look like joy right there? Amen. So if you get the opportunity, make sure that you congratulate the Burbricks. We're praising God that both mommy and baby are healthy. And they messaged me, what, Joe, 6 o'clock on that evening, and the baby was born at 9:14. So praise God, no complications, and we're just thankful for that. So this brand new series for the next few weeks is called Joy to the World. And what we're looking at is we're looking at why Jesus' first coming should give believers confidence in his second coming. Why Jesus' first coming should give believers confidence in his second coming. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about the song Joy to the World, but I also want to tell you a little bit about the author of that song. His name is Isaac Watts. And you may or may not be familiar with Isaac Watts, but he has written over 750 hymns, some of those hymns you're very familiar with, but let me read this to you. It's one of the most exuberant carols we sing. It's one of the most popular carols we sing. It is also one of the most beloved carols we sing. And yet, as you will learn today, it's not actually a carol at all. In fact, though we sing it and treat it this way, it's not even a song about Christmas. At least not as the author intended. The song in question is none other than Isaac Watts' famous work, Joy to the World. If the father of medicine was Hippocrates, and the father of the telephone was Alexander Graham Bell, then the father of English hymns was none other than Isaac Watts, having penned a massive collection of over 750 hymns. Watts' work is still being printed in books, projected onto screens, and sung by Christians worldwide. Isaac Watts was born in 1674 in Southampton, England. Raised in a deeply religious family, Watts' earliest memories were of his father's concrete convictions about religious liberty. Watts Sr. even spent time in prison on two separate occasions for his outspoken nonconformist views. Now listen to this. You'll get a kick out of this. Rather than conforming to the Church of England, nonconformists were typically Presbyterians or Baptists. Let me say that again. The nonconformists were the Presbyterians and Baptists who wanted to worship in a government-free church. Isaac Watts' parents saw to it that their love for Christ and his word were passed on to their son. As a child, Watts showed remarkable propensity for rhyme, much to his father's chagrin. After the family's prayer time one day, the sober-minded elder Watts confronted his younger son about why he had opened his eyes mid-prayer. Now, I would think that that means that the father would have had to open his eyes, too. The boy Watts creatively explained that he had been distracted, saying, "A mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say its prayers." Unamused by his son's rhyming reply and wanting to discourage such juvenile behavior, his father spanked him for it, to which Watts cried out, "O father, father, take pity, I will no more verses make." No amount of spankings, O father, father, pity take, and I will no more verses make. No amount of spankings, though, could drive out his love of verse, rhyme, poetry, and music from his heart. His education eventually led him to pastor a large independent church in London. He quickly earned a reputation for his oratory and preaching skills, even becoming a private tutor, helping train other preachers in the city. Throughout his years of ministry, Watts obsessively sought to put his Christian affections and convictions on paper so that others could join him in his heartfelt worship and song. Believe it or not, Watts' work in his day was not always well received. You see, Watts was boldly introducing what for his time was contemporary praise and worship songs into the life of the church. Think of Watts as the Chris Tomlin of his day. Up to that point, the song selection in most Protestant churches was limited almost exclusively to the Psalms. John Calvin, during the Reformation, had translated the Psalms into common language of his people so that they could be sung corporately. Many English-speaking churches followed in his pattern. When Watts came along, though, he began introducing extra-biblical poetry into his songs. To some, that was anathema. To others, it was a breath of fresh air. Watts' lyrical goal, as one author put it, was to wed emotional subjectivity and doctrinal objectivity. Songs such as When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, and O God, Our Help in Ages Past, were a blend of personal reflection and emotional reaction couched in rich theological convictions. His songs put the old wine of faith into new wineskins of English rhyme and poetry. Watts was giving new life to church worship. Now, we don't think about that when we sing Joy to the World and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, but those were contemporary songs in his day. Like Calvin did for his people, Watts also published a work in 1719 that was a translation, so that's almost 300 years old now, that was a translation or rewriting the Psalms for congregational singing. The hymn book was entitled The Psalms of David, Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship. In other words, Watts read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament and wrote his psalm book to explicitly point to the person and work of Christ. In that collection, you will find Watts' rewriting of Psalm 98. It is familiarly entitled Joy to the World. The opening line of Joy to the World is sometimes sung incorrectly as Joy to the World, the Lord has come. That is not what Watts wrote. He wrote, the Lord is come. Watts was not describing a past event, the birth of Jesus, but rather looking forward to a future event, the return of Jesus. The main point of Psalm 98, which Watts himself clearly understood, was not about the first coming of Jesus, but rather about his second coming. And that's precisely what the song is about. It speaks of Jesus' final coming to earth when the Savior reigns and when he rules the world in truth and grace. Watts longed for that glorious final day when the nations will prove the glories of righteousness and wonders of his love. Even though Watts may not have ever envisioned his song being sung at Christmas time, I think it is a wonderful tribute to his work. Indeed, the first advent of Jesus stands as a historical guarantee that the second advent is right around the corner. Indeed, the birth of Jesus and return of Jesus are good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Amen? So, that first verse that he mentioned, it says, Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And I think when we sing that, a lot of times we think about that first birth, right? That first coming, that baby born in the manger. But actually, I'm going to go back to this page here. I don't know if you read this or not, but what does this say right here? What does it say? What is that letter right there? It sure looks like an F, doesn't it? It shows up here, and then it shows up here. And I think this is a reminder to us that over the course of time, even the English language has changed. That's why when somebody says the only Bible is the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, you couldn't even read the 1611 King James Version of the Bible because the English language has changed so much over those 400 years, or even the 300 years since this was written. But here's the thing. When he says, joy to the world, the Lord is come, okay, what he was really saying is, joy to the world, the Lord is coming. As in, joy to the world, the Lord will be returning. Now, where does he get that idea from? Where does he get that idea from? He gets it from the Gospels. Jesus promised that one day he would be returning, right? So our message this morning is called Emmanuel, God with us. And I know it says something different in the bulletin. Ignore what it says in the bulletin. That was before the Lord gave me the final copy. Emmanuel, God with us. Here's the point, okay? In the Old Testament, here's a verse out of the book of Ezekiel for you. My dwelling place, this is God speaking, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Keep that in mind, all right? That's going to be important as we go on. But here in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, it said they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And this one here, this one is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy where God wants to fellowship with his people. He wants to be with his people. And you know what they say? Do not let God speak to us lest we die. So you've got a picture throughout the Bible of this God who wants to be in relationship with us. How crazy is that? The God of the universe who created everything wants to be in a relationship with me. And yet throughout the Bible, the other thing that we have is the rejection by the people of that God. Okay? They say things like, don't let God talk to us, otherwise we're going to die. Or in Samuel chapter 8, the people say, well, first of all, God said, I will be their king. The people say, we want a king what? Like the other nations have. We want a king like the other nations have, right? So what does God give them? He gives them a handsome, strong, winning king with no heart for the Lord, just like all the other nations have. And then what does God say? He says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This God who wanted a deep relationship with his people, and yet this people who have rejected that relationship with their God. Now, as we go on, we have the story of the angel coming to Mary, and I told you to open up to Luke chapter 2. I meant Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and we will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and is in her sixth month, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed. I want to point out three things here. Three things about what the angel says. First of all, he says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. The second thing I want to point out is the angel says he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the third thing the angel says is the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, one of the things that you need to understand about prophecy is that the prophets didn't always see all of the details of whatever it was that God was revealing to them. So it was as though they were looking at mountain peaks. How many of you have ever been to the mountains before? Now, when you look off into the distance, you can always see the peak of the mountain, but it's often hard to gauge how far away that particular peak is. And as you see smaller peak upon smaller peak, as you get to the large one, it's difficult to see the valleys that are in between. So when the prophets saw something in the Old Testament that prophesied about the end times, a lot of times they didn't see what was in the middle there. So they might have seen something about the birth of Christ, or maybe the death or resurrection of Christ, and then they saw the end with the new heavens and the new earth, but they missed what was in the valley there. And in the particular case of the one that I'm showing you here, we are in the valley there. So the prophet may have seen something about the birth of Christ and then about him reigning on the throne of Jacob forever, but he may have missed the entire church age. Okay? That's how prophecy works. So in this particular case, we have three things that the angel says. Number one, the angel says, you will conceive and bear a son. The second thing that the angel says is that this son will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then the last thing that the angel says is on the far mountain peak, he says he will reign on the throne of David forever. What the angel didn't tell Mary at that time was that that Jesus was going to need to die on the cross, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, be gone for at least 2,000 years before he came back to rule on that throne. Okay? Now, we handed out to our Zeo Trekkers a book by Josh McDowell called More Than a Carpenter. And in that book, Josh quotes, what was his name? Stone? Do you remember? I'm sorry. Yeah. He quotes a gentleman, I should have brought it, but he takes some of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, and just the naturalized ones, just things like being born in Bethlehem or riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, not even things like the virgin birth and things like that. And he says, what are the odds that someone would have fulfilled eight of those prophecies about Jesus? Okay, what are the odds that someone would fulfill eight of those prophecies? And he says that the odds of someone fulfilling eight of those prophecies is one person out of 10 to the 17th power. Okay, and that looks like this number right here. Okay, then he takes it. Did you get it? Peter Stoner. Then he takes it a little bit further, because Jesus actually fulfilled 300 some prophecies in his first coming. Peter Stoner takes it a little bit further and he says, what would the odds be for one person to fulfill 43 of those prophecies? And he says the odds for one person to fulfill 43 of those prophecies is 1 times 10 to the 157th power. Okay? Now, the odds of winning the Powerball are about 3 times 10 to the ninth power. Okay? So if you think about what your odds of winning the Powerball would be compared to the odds of one person fulfilling 43 prophecies, you have a much, much better chance of winning that Powerball. The simple fact is that it is virtually impossible for anyone to have fulfilled even a sixth of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. Does that give you a little bit of encouragement that maybe what the scripture says is true? It certainly should. It certainly gives me some encouragement. All right, moving on from there. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says that the virgin shall be with child. And then it goes on to say, his name shall be Emmanuel. And what it's saying is that that baby is going to be God with us. God with us. And the Old Testament and the New Testament both say that God's desire is to dwell with his people. Okay? So how does that get fulfilled? Well, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus had already risen from the dead. He leads his disciples out to Bethany, and he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. So Jesus leaves his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Now, some of you might have seen also on Facebook, I posted the other day, during December, let's read one chapter of the Gospel of Luke every day. There's 24 chapters. On the 24th, which is Christmas Eve, you'll be finished, and then celebrate Christmas together on the 25th. But Luke chapter 24 is the chapter where Jesus leaves his disciples and goes up to heaven. Now, Luke chapter 24 is Luke's first book. He writes it to a man named Theophilus, and it's his gospel. But Acts chapter 1 is the beginning of Luke's second book, and this is what Luke says. He says, in my first book, what's his first book? The Gospel of Luke. O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs. One translation says many convincing proofs that he was alive. I love that. I love that. Appearing to them during the course of 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Even after he rose from the dead, he was still talking to them about the kingdom of God. So a couple of verses later, it should be no surprise to us when his disciples came together and they asked him, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom? Right? He had been talking about it. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up in a cloud and the cloud took him out of their sight. While they were still gazing into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Can you imagine the disciples? They're all just going, and then the angels come up to them and go, what are you guys doing? And they say, this Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to come back the same way. That's the promise. Now, Jesus said, this is before he was crucified, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Then, so we know that Jesus dwelt with people for 33 years, and then he was taken up. And then what happened after he was taken up? Who came to us? The Holy Spirit. So think about this. Jesus is no longer dwelling with us. He's in heaven preparing a place for us. But instead, we have that Holy Spirit inside of us. You know what he said? He said, I will not leave you as orphans. He was leaving. He was leaving, but he was not going to leave us as orphans. So during that time, anyone who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has received that Holy Spirit. And in fact, here's what Jesus said. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you will remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Can you imagine that? Jesus is standing there with his disciples and he says, it's really a good thing if I leave you. It's really a good thing if I leave you. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. I have said many things to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So here's the idea. They're looking at the mountain peaks, and they see that first fulfillment, but they don't see the second one. Now, Jesus left, but the Holy Spirit is now indwelling believers. So here's the purpose of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Actually, this is the purpose for us of why he's indwelling us. Okay? He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit into our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And then a third one from 2 Corinthians. Now the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. As a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The reason that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, number one, of course, Jesus had said you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But for us, for our comfort, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to remind us that one day Jesus is going to fulfill all of those promises. One day that kingdom is coming. So Jesus was with us 33 years. The Holy Spirit has been with us 2,000 years or so. But then in the book of Revelation, it says this, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. How many of you are looking forward to that day? But not only are we looking forward to that day where he wipes away every tear from our eyes, but look at this. He will dwell with them. God with us. Emmanuel. I definitely look forward to that day. Now, the book of Hebrews says this. Well, before I tell you what Hebrews says, it's up on the screen, obviously, but the book of 2 Peter was the next verse that I was supposed to show you. It says that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffers will come. And it says this, scoffers will come scoffing. Okay? So what do scoffers do? They scoff. What do farmers do? They farm. Scoffers will come scoffing. And you know what they're going to scoff about? You know what they're going to say isn't going to happen? The first thing that they say is, where is the promise of his coming? He said he was coming back, right? It's been 2,000 years and you Christians still believe that Jesus is coming back? Where's the promise of his coming? And it can be discouraging to wait, can't it? It can be hard to wait. And it can be hard to continue believing that one day he is coming back. But those first day promises were fulfilled, right? Those promises of the baby in the manger, they happened. And if they happened, then we as believers ought to have confidence that the rest of those promises are going to happen too. Amen? So don't be discouraged. Don't let the scoffing get to you. Don't let those thoughts, maybe he's not going to be coming back, get to you. Because here's what Hebrews says. Just as it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Pause. Not to deal with sin. Why? It is finished. He already did. But to save, deliver those who are what? Eagerly waiting for him. So let me ask you this. Are you still eagerly waiting for that day? Or have you become so depressed, so anxious from the circumstances around you, from the scoffers, from whatever life is giving you? Have you become so depressed by those things that you have taken your eyes off of Jesus and you're no longer eagerly waiting for that day? If that's you today, let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for the promise. We thank you for the promise of the first coming, but we thank you for the promise of the second coming as well. We know that the prophecies of the first coming were fulfilled, and therefore we can trust in the prophecies of the second coming. Help us to not just get through this life, but help us to eagerly wait for that day when you've promised your son will return. Let us have confidence in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.